thank you so much for all of those remarks. I was sitting there thinking, if you were a student of politics, history, theology, culture, but principally actually just someone who values and loves humanity, then I'm sure that you have received an awful lot there. I'm sure, like me, you're sitting thinking, when does the audio come out that I can listen to that again, that I might understand even more? And that will be available both on our chaplaincy website, the Hub Belfast, and also through Lambeth Palace. So thank you so much, Archbishop. That's what I've been told.
They'll have censored it first.
We won't. We put out and asked a number of people if they'd like to raise some questions. And if they'd like to make themselves known simply by standing up, there's two microphones roving both down here and up on the balcony. And I'm going to come first to gentleman Duncan Putt, if you're in the room, if you could make yourself known, that would be very helpful. Yes, he's up on the balcony. And this might seem a strange place to start, given the emphasis you put on reconciliation and the importance of it. Now I'm worried.
Hello?
God.
Hello?
My question is, are there any instances where reconciliation is an impossibility?
Thank you. It's a very good question. Yes, there are huge numbers. That's part of the issue of fallenness and of human evil, the nature of evil. I don't know what David Porter down here is canon for reconciliation ministry at Coventry Cathedral, one of the great world centres in reconciliation, and a much greater expert on this than I am. I mean, if I think back through the conflicts in which I've been working, this may be my own weakness, but I reckon that significant progress is made in a small minority. Because in the end, you are dealing with the human lust for power and advantage, and often money, all mixed up together. And in most serious civil conflicts and armed conflicts, you will find people who will not be reconciled. They are determined not to be reconciled. For them, reconciliation is seen as cowardice and treason. So yes, that is a reality, and part of what you do in reconciliation is find ways of so isolating that group that they are ineffective in seeking to prevent wider reconciliation. And that's half the art and most of the politics. It's a short answer to a really good question, but thank you for the question.
Thank you for that. You started out by presenting us with a global picture, and then towards the end mentioned actually those Christians in the Middle East in particular who are leaving and fleeing. And Paul Hillis, if you're in the room, Paul is standing here. Peter could bring the mic up. Paul has a question about Christians in non-Christian countries. If you could use the microphone, sir, that would be wonderful. Thank you.
I did not keep, regrettably, a written record of what I had submitted. It was done rather hurriedly. Is there much hope for diplomatic or intergovernmental intervention by Western Christian leaders to ease the plight of persecuted Christians in countries where Christians are persecuted through representations to government, particularly thinking of Pakistan and India? Thank you, Your Grace.
Thank you very much. I think, funnily enough, it's a very good question. If you'd asked me that a year ago, I'd have said not a lot, but I'm more optimistic than I was about that. It seems to me that there's a growing narrative among many countries that are at least culturally Christian, you know, whether or not the leaders have a personal faith, I'm not judging that, but there is a growing strength in their commitment to protecting the right of Christian minorities overseas. And we are seeing some impact of that. Of course, it won't persuade the terrorists, but it will often persuade governments that they need to be more active in protection. And we are seeing that very clearly. And it's a mixture of background. Normally, lecturing them publicly is the least effective way, not least since many of these countries were previously conquered by our own countries. And being lectured by your former colonial ruler does not normally incline you to do what they say. But what is said diplomatically in closed rooms, and I know is said a great deal, can be seen to have significant effect. So it's a matter for our prayers and our encouragement of them when they do it. But it does have an impact in many countries.
Thank you. You mentioned at the outset that you felt there's maybe a lot more people here, more able than you, to talk about Northern Ireland, but a lot of these questions want to drag you into our scrum. So I have Bill Gibson, if you're in the room with us. You talked about diversity and inclusion, Archbishop, and I believe Bill has a question in relation to that. So Bill, are you here? Bill, stand. If you could stand up and make yourself known to Peter there, that would be wonderful.
Thank you. Thank you. My question really is, in view of the fact that differences remain in Northern Ireland society, can further reconciliation be achieved by not only recognising these differences, but also seeing them as potentially enriching, resulting in a more inclusive society? Should compromise in this context have boundaries?
Oh, dear. Yeah,
welcome to our scrum.
Yes, I do recognise an elephant trap when I see one in front of me, but it doesn't normally stop me taking a couple of stupid steps forward. First of all, I don't know the answer to this. This is not a rhetorical question, but it's one for reflection. I'm very struck by Lord Alderdice's comment that inclusion does not always mean reconciliation unless there is engagement with diversity. And so one of the things from experience in other conflicts and not knowing enough about your history here or the present situation here, but a lot of experience in other conflicts, is have you moved beyond peacemaking and even inclusion to genuine reconciliation? And that's an open question. But if you haven't, then there is always more to do. And I think, I remember someone in Africa in a conflict there saying, how long will it take to have full reconciliation? Well, I didn't want to sound too discouraging. So I said, well, a week of solid fighting gives probably the thick end of 10, 15 years of reconciliation work. How long have you been fighting? They said, 10 years. Oh, I said, yes, that probably wasn't my most tactful answer. But the answer is we will not be fully reconciled ever. It's always a continuing thing. My own personal experience on an individual basis with someone who through their own mistake, genuine mistake, it wasn't their fault, had done huge harm to our family, had been involved in the death of one of our children, was I thought we were there. And then I met this person many, many years later, 20 years later, 25 years later, and realized, yes, there'd been a level of forgiveness, but there wasn't full reconciliation. And I was deeply shamed and needed to repent and pray. What are the limits? So there's always more. Yes, there is. Deeper engagement for fuller love. What are the limits of compromise? I think what I was probably incoherently trying to say in the lecture, that somewhere around truthful naming is the limit of compromise. We can't pretend that things are not as they are or were not as they are. We need, part of reconciliation is being able to name truly and honestly and listen to that naming and not to react violently. And that's the limit. It's where we're asked to someone says, you know, reconciliation could be achieved if we just pretend that such and such didn't happen. You may get peace, and that may be a necessary stage in the road of peace, but it will never get you to reconciliation.
I'm going to come to a question about pursuing reconciliation in a moment or two, but there is a cost for the peacemakers. You mentioned that, about the suspicion that attracts to them. David Armitage, if you're in the room, has a question about actually someone in leadership. If you could stand, David, that would be wonderful, just to make yourself known, about actually having to deliver this and to sell this to others.
Hi, yeah. I'm a councillor in the City Hall, so a Christian as well. And it's just reading, I think it's 2 Corinthians, when it says we're all called to be ministers of reconciliation. So I think the question, if I remember correctly, that I submitted was along the lines of like, yeah, that's my job. How do I do it? And how do we encourage other people to do it in difficult situations that where people are distrusting of other community because of what's history has done down the years, sort of thing.
I mean, in one sense, that's one of the things I've been addressing. I think practically you have to start by setting an example. And where you start is with meeting and with encounter. In the Church of England, one of the areas of reconciliation that is desperately and continues to be desperately needed is over past history of sexual abuse. And the process of meeting survivors of abuse, church abuse, is more painful than I can begin to describe, because you have to sit and listen to these horrendous things that the church has done to people. And you can do nothing except hold your head in shame, hang your head in shame. But meeting is a lot better than not meeting, because not meeting says, I don't care. It may be that you do, but not meeting says you don't. So I would say you start by meeting and you find ways of gathering in places where it's safe to gather. I don't mean just physically, but emotionally safe, to enable people to listen to each other. And it's people like yourself, trained counsellors and so on, who can facilitate the process of listening to truth being named in a way that it can be heard. But it has to start at all levels, from the grassroots upwards, with people being willing to encounter each other.
I want to invite Doug Smith. Doug, if you're here, Doug is... been working at grassroots level with reconciliation for many years. Do I see Doug? I do. You mentioned that you're a fan of all things American. Doug is one of my favorite Americans. He's been here now for a few decades and has got some insights, I think, on reconciliation on the ground.
Well, thank you first for the comments so far, and I found the lecture very thought-provoking. I think you've answered some of my questions already in the previous questions, but I'll just read what I had to say and might give an opportunity to speak more into these topics. But first, reconciliation is possibly an overused term here in Northern Ireland. The late Ray Davey of Corrie Mela community used to say that if our gospel has nothing to say about reconciliation, it has nothing to say. Yet many of us who worked for years, Northern Ireland community relations work would say real reconciliation between opposing parties is extremely rare. Mm-hmm. We probably settled for tolerance and peaceful coexistence rather than the hard work of reconciliation. Does the Archbishop think that reconciliation should be the goal between Northern Ireland's divided communities and individuals? And is there value in pursuing human reconciliation outside the reconciliation that comes through the gospel in Christ?
There's 6 questions in there, Archbishop. You take your pick.
I'm not going to comment on whether it's an overused term in Northern Ireland. I think it's an overused term in many cases. I remember hearing an interview on the BBC with some people in Kosovo a week after the ceasefire. And the interviewer said, now, has reconciliation been achieved yet? 1 week. I don't know how the person being interviewed didn't say no, but they answered politely. They're a better man than I am. I agree it's entirely extremely rare. But I think I don't think it's about Northern Ireland. Reconciliation between human beings is a necessary part of the heart of the gospel being reconciliation. The two go together. You can't separate it. God has given far too much reconciliation to be contained within the church. If we're genuinely caught up by the reconciliation of God, we overflow into the world around us like a pint that's had gallons of life-giving water poured into it. It was exemplified for me in a book I read, well, it's one of my favorite books, by David Ford called Jesus and the Postmodern Self. And the first part is a dialogue between different arguments of postmodernity, which I have to say it took me quite a long time to get through, and I had a passing understanding with. That is to say, I had an understanding which passed in about 10 seconds. And the second part, he was applying it, particularly through worship, through the issues around the nature of Christian worship. And it's a demanding theological book, but at one point, he just bursts out in the middle of a paragraph, who cannot be overwhelmed by the love of God? You know, it just overtook him. And reconciliation is like that. Who cannot be overwhelmed by the fact that God loves us so much that he has reconciled us to himself? Pope Francis says in Evangelium Gaudium, he says at one point in an aside, why is it that people often go off to evangelize looking as though they're going to a funeral? It's a wonderful, typical sort of Pope Francis remark, absolutely wonderful, wonderful remark. Reconciliation is extremely rare in its complete form. I would say rare enough that you could say that only one person has ever, one fully human person has ever achieved it, and that was Jesus himself in perfect reconciliation within the Trinity and the diversity of the Trinity. But that brings me to your last point about, is it right to involve oneself in reconciliation outside the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ? I asked myself that question for many years as someone growing up as a Christian in a good evangelical background. And this overflowing of reconciliation means that we should be known as the people of reconciliation, of love, of peace, because that is what demonstrates the reality of the converting power of Christ in our own lives. Where we don't care if we see disorder and dismay and poverty and suffering around us, we deny the gospel, we deny our Christian tradition right back to the earliest years of the Christian church, and we deny our missiology.
Okay, thank you. You know, you mentioned there about evangelism and reconciliation. Heather Cook, is Heather here? Heather's here. And Peter, if you could bring a question. Peter, you should stay over at this side. I don't know what it is about the folks on this side decided not to ask any questions, but...
Oh, that was two.
Thank you. I've suddenly got all nervous. it's just on that last point that my question relates to. How far can we go with reconciliation, given that as Christians we believe that Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation, and one of our tasks, we are called to evangelize. So, you know, how far can we go with people who we believe are wrong?
Well, Jesus went to the cross. There's no need to go any further than that. I would say that's where we go. We give everything. We give our lives. There is, because we need, it's not a dilemma. There's no choice in sharing Christ, we offer reconciliation. In offering reconciliation, we end up sharing Christ. The two go together. It may be more or less explicit. We may need to win the right to speak. We speak in different ways with people in different situations. Invariably, we need to be sensitive because love is sensitive and cares for the person very, very deeply. But there is no contradiction that I see at all. It's one goes with the other. And it is one of the things that it's easy to criticize the historic churches, and I've often been amongst the main person, I've been very quick to do it, particularly as a Christian growing up in the Church of England, to the extent that once I'd become Archbishop of Canterbury, I was sitting at the breakfast table one morning and looking at various things and said, oh, they've got to do something about this. And my second son said rather dryly, that would be you, Dad. The thing that most excited me in going around the Anglican Communion and visiting all our provinces was that almost all of them, not every single one, but almost all of them were deeply involved in reconciliation in one way or another. Not as instrumentalizing it for the gospel, but just out of love for Christ, they wanted to bless the flourishing of their local communities. And in doing so, they saw people coming to Christ.
We're coming to a close, Archbishop, and there's a number of questions on the similar theme, so I might as well just present it to you. And one of the problems for the church and its message of reconciliation is the church.
Oh, yes.
We are divided. We are not reconciled. We're not reconciled across denominations and within our own tradition, the Anglican Communion. We're not reconciled. How does that hinder our witness? And there's some questions in here about our own divisions. Most recently, you mentioned the primates meeting and the things that have come on foot of that. But how can a diverse and divided church model reconciliation for a diverse and divided world?
Well, we can start with some repentance. Let me start the primates meeting. One of the most beautiful things in that for me, it was as they say, just a symbol, but it was a very powerful one, is the monastery of St. Gregory in Rome lent us for the week at Canterbury, for the week of the primates meeting, the crozier, the head of the pastoral staff that a bishop carries, the crook. One needs to remember that the symbol of a bishop is a crook. And the symbol of an archbishop is a double cross. But leaving that aside, they lent us the crozier head of St. Gregory from the 6th century. St. Gregory being Pope Gregory, who sent St. Augustine to evangelize England. And I had discovered last week that three cardinals had to intervene with the Italian state to get permission for such a valuable historic item to go abroad. And that was a gesture of unity. They wanted us to succeed. They were praying for us. The English and Welsh Conference of Bishops for that week prayed for us, made a discipline of praying for us constantly. And it was the most extraordinary week of answered prayer I've seen. Our divisions, how bad are they for our mission in the world? They are terminal. They're fatal. They're disastrous. They're catastrophic. They undermine, they destroy, they limit the work of the Spirit of God. Apart from that, they're not a problem. Jesus says in John 17, the world will see that I come from the Father when we are united, when we are one. Yeah. Well, we haven't done a very good job for the last 1,000 years and more.
I don't want to end the night and focus on reconciliation on a downbeat. So we've had a question that maybe many of the clergy here might be very interested in. If you could describe your perfect Sunday. Would you be at church?
I was going to say January the 9th, 2026, because it's the first Sunday after I retire. Would I be at church? Depends whether it's... yes, I would normally. Yes. I mean, it tends to be a working day, if I may say so. I think, actually, I'll give you... I'm going to cheat and give very briefly two or three quick answers. One's a simple one. It's lots of stuff doing with the family. The other Sunday, for some strange reason, there was nothing in my diary. I think I'd been going, well, it was after the primates meeting, and I think my diary secretary gave me a day off as a reward, which was really kind. And Caroline, my wife, and I sat down and we read the Bible together and prayed together for a while. And that just set up the Sunday beautifully. It was lovely. It's a real gift. Another one is going to a parish in my own diocese and just turning up on a normal Sunday in a parish and being part of the local community, inevitably, normally officiating at communion and preaching, but being part of a normal community, listening to what's going on, to their hopes and fears, their strengths and weaknesses. I don't know about them, but I always come away uplifted by that. And I think the third sort of perfect kind of Sunday would be being in a church somewhere, being involved with life and particularly in evangelism, which is one of the things that presses my buttons more than anything, particularly if it's involving students, that kind of thing. And then perhaps an evening with family coming round, the married children coming round, playing games, enjoying time together.
Great. Mine would have been watching Liverpool win the league, but I mean, that's...
You have a very long memory.
Very good. We have one final question. I believe it's the most important one of the evening. We can't let you get out of jail free. Gareth, would you like to?
How's it going? This is a controversial question, and I know we mightn't have time to go into it. I think you've actually been trying to dodge the question a wee bit. But as you know, the Church of Ireland goes across both the Republic and Northern Ireland. And I was asking, in your opinion, whether between Northern Ireland or the Republic, which national football team will do better in France in the summer?
The one that scores more goals.
Amen.
I told you there would be a diplomatic answer. Archbishop, thank you very much.
Really
appreciate it. Chaplaincy is indebted to the support given to this lecture, as always, by Queen's University, and so I'm going to hand back to the Vice-Chancellor just to say his closing remarks.
Thank you, Barry. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I think we really heard a tour de force tonight on reconciliation, everything from the importance of human hospitality, flourishing humanity, respect, dignity, love, the importance of diversity and embracing diversity, and of course the line, it was the Good Samaritan who paid and took the risk. So for me, what a wonderful evening. I'm sure for all of you, exactly the same. Let's show our gratitude again.